Continue today, but before we do that, I'd like to do something different. As you know, I'm a bookworm and I like to give books away, so I'm going to give a book away to somebody that can answer a question correctly that I'm going to ask in just a second. First, I'd like to talk about the book. It's called Robert Chapman, a biography by Robert Peterson. It's so good that I read this about once a year. We would like all who serve in our church to read this because he demonstrates an attitude of servanthood that we would like to see. Just to show you the impact of this man, he served in England, and back in his day, somebody sent him a letter, and all it said on the envelope was Robert Chapman, Apostle of Love, and it actually was delivered to him. It comes with a great endorsement. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon, right? Charles Spurgeon said he's the saintliest man I ever knew. And I want to give this book away. Please do not participate if you're just going to take the book and put it on a shelf. The title of today's message is a little strange. I like to have interesting titles so you don't know what I'm going to talk about just yet, like the 3 points of so-and-so. No, it's nothing like that. The title is, We're Not in Kansas Anymore. And here's the question. Get ready. The first person that can raise your hand is going to win this book. From what movie does that quote come from? Sam, you just won yourself a book. Come on up here. It's a brand new book, but it does have a little divot in it, but I'm sure you won't care about that. Congratulations. Very good. Yes, The Wizard of Oz in 1939. The Wizard of Oz was released. It's about when a tornado rips through Kansas, Dorothy, the main character, a teenager, and her dog, Toto. I should have asked a question about the dog, right? They're whisked away in their house to this magical land of Oz. And when the house lands without being destroyed, Dorothy goes outside and she looks around and it's really magical. It's different. And then she utters the most famous line in the movie that has become well known in our culture. Dorothy says to her dog after looking around, Toto, how's the quote go? I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Something's changed. Something is different. And over time, this phrase has come to mean that we've stepped outside of what is considered normal. We've entered a place or circumstance that is unfamiliar. And so I've taken the phrase from Dorothy in this movie for our title today. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're entering a situation in the book of Acts that's not common. There are very unfamiliar activities going on. And today we're going to see the Lord's apostles demonstrate power to perform signs, wonders, miracles, cast out demons. We're going to see an angelic jailbreak, the first of three in the book. And we're going to see Jewish leaders dumbfounded that their prisoners have escaped and they're back preaching in the temple. So if you have a bulletin, the outline is on the back of your bulletin. We're not in Kansas anymore is the title, Acts 5. Three simple points today. Point number one, apostolic signs and wonders. Point number two, angelic jailbreak. And point number three, prisoners on the loose. As you know, I'm a big idea person. It's tempting sometimes as preachers to go down a bunch of rabbit trails. So if somebody says, what was your message about? It's like they can't figure it out because you talk about so many things. The big idea helps me focus on what the main topic is, and here it is. The big idea is you can't lock up the Word of God. It's impossible. People have tried it. We'll talk about that in a minute. So point number one, if you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 5, and let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this marvelous book that gives us so much information about the founding of the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. Father, help me to represent you clearly today. I pray for those who listen that they would receive a blessing and information or be challenged. Lord, I confess, in my own strength, I'm weak. We look to you today. We need your Spirit, the same Spirit that moves so amazingly in this wonderful book of Acts. We commit our time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to read 12 through 16 under the title Apostolic Signs and Wonders. Verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the peoples through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. The section that we just read is the third of one of many Luke's summary passages. As Luke is writing, he stops along the way and he gives a summary of how things are going, describing the conditions of the growing church. And this is one of them. You can see the influence of Christianity growing. It's spread not only in Jerusalem, but people are hearing from towns surrounding Jerusalem, and they're bringing their sick and their tormented to be healed. In chapter 4, we saw a miraculous healing, right? Peter and John go to the temple. There's a lame man. One man is healed, and now we have a big stir. One chapter later, we've moved beyond one. We got people coming from all over the place. You can understand why the high priest and the Sadducees, they're not really happy about these circumstances, and they're determined to nip it in the bud, as we say, before it gets out of hand. Chapter 4, it was Peter and John. Now it appears that all 12 are involved. They're guilty of breaking the law. What was the law? Don't preach anymore. Remember that law that the Pharisees gave them and the leaders gave them in chapter 4? Well, they blew that off, right? What? Us stop preaching? Are you kidding? And so they're going to get arrested again. An interesting side note is the regular meeting place of the early church was in the temple of the part of the temple called Solomon's Colonnade. They didn't have nice church buildings like we have today. Solomon's Colonnade is kind of, if you look on Google, if you Google it, it's kind of off the court of the Gentiles. It had a bunch of pillars or columns and a roof, kind of give them more protection. You find the church in the early days, this is where they met for teaching and things like that. I want to address the issue of signs, wonders, and miracles, and healings, and casting out demons, and how they relate to the church today. Let me ask a few questions. Should we consider the signs, wonders, and miracles described in the book of Acts to be normative throughout church history? Should it be the norm today? Is God still using human agents to heal and cast out demons today? Is it God's desire that all of us, all his children, be able to have the power to perform a miracle or signs or something special? What do we make of these televangelists and faith healers that claim to heal people and perform miracles? What do we make of that? Have you ever wondered about that? Are we missing out on something? I haven't been able to perform a miracle. I don't personally speak in tongues. Am I like a third-class Christian? What do we make of this? I want to talk about timing. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, one of the things you'll notice is that miracles appeared in basically three main clusters or short periods in Scripture. Do you remember what they were? The first period was the time of Moses. He had that special rod, right? I mean, he could turn water into blood. He could part the Red Sea. He could do a bunch of stuff with that rod. And he did. But once they got into the promised land, you'll notice miracles are rare again. Until you get to the time of two special men called Elijah and Elisha. And you have another cluster, another uptick in miracles. I think if you count them, there are over 40 miracles. Remember, he could cause it to rain, raise the widow's son, fire from heaven, parting the Jordan, things like that. And then, after their passing, you have miracles going back down to almost zero. They weren't the norm. They were very rare until you get to the time of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And boom, you have this huge cluster of miracles and signs. And then when you get to the epistles, what happens? They become rare again. Now, there's going to be another uptick. You know when that's going to happen, right? If you read the book of Revelation. But most of Bible history was not characterized by continued miracles, signs, and wonders performed by humans. They were basically clustered around those three special events or phases of Bible history. In addition, while the cluster of supernatural events surrounded the lives of Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, they were spectacular. The times of Jesus and the apostles were really off the charts in comparison. Now, to be clear, I'm talking about supernatural things performed by people, not by God from heaven. Certainly, the creation of the world, the worldwide flood, the recreation of the new earth are not, can't be compared to these, but that's God doing it from heaven. I'm talking about humans down on earth. But the signs, wonders, and miracles performed by Christ and his apostles were unparalleled. It was a most unique time in biblical history. So we need to understand where we are in the book of Acts. We're in a cluster of miracles. It's to be noted that in each of these three periods of uptick in miracles, they eventually faded, went away. Miracles performed by humans did not continue as the norm. It is my contention that this also occurred as we get to the end of Acts. Miracles, signs, and wonders performed by humans became rare rather than the norm. And I'm going to show you some evidence here in a minute. Now, to be clear, I do believe God still performs miracles, right? Even today. I believe that God does heal people. Every time somebody gets saved, that's a miracle. The difference is that God is not using men like the apostles that he did back in the book of Acts like he is today. There's a big difference. And another important point is that those performing the miracles were also at the same time presenting a new era of revelation of God. You'll find that these clusters were also connected with revealing truth. For example, Moses, we believe, is the author of what? The first five books of the Bible. Elijah and Elisha, the beginning of the writing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, Daniel. What about the apostles? The apostles wrote most of the New Testament. So there's a connection between an uptick in miracles and God revealing truth to humans. And they weren't performing the supernatural simply by chance or without purpose. Oh, there's a guy that's sick. Let's go help him. Certainly that played into it. But there was a purpose of signs and wonders and miracles. I want you to notice in the passages that I'm going to read here in just a second, they had a specific purpose. And the purpose was, and you'll see this as we read them, it wasn't just haphazard. The sign, the wonder, the miracle had a purpose to confirm the message of the person and the messenger as being sent by God. You see, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, we didn't have the New Testament. Today, we do. Hey, I wonder if that guy's preaching truth. How will we find out? Oh, well, let's compare it to the Word of God. Let's fact check him. Our first passage I want to look at is in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter on Pentecost. Listen to what he says. In this verse, he's going to talk about the works of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very kind and gracious man, and I'm sure that those who he performed healings on were very grateful But I would like to suggest that that wasn't the primary purpose of the healing. It was a secondary purpose. Peter says in Acts 2:22, "Fellow Israelites," this is in his big Pentecostal preaching sermon, "listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man," listen, "attested to you by God," with what? "With miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." In other words, what is Peter saying? God put his seal on your Messiah by using signs and wonders and miracles. You see, the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would do these things. You remember when John the Baptist was kind of doubting, he was in prison, and he sent his disciples over. He said, "Go find out if he's really the real one." I love Jesus' response. He doesn't say, "Yeah, go back and tell John I'm him." He said, "No, go back and tell John this." What did he say? "The blind see, the dead are raised, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached to the poor." You see the connection of the dots? John should have gone, "Oh, what was I thinking? Of course he's the real one." Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 10, 37 and 38. In this chapter, there was a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They didn't believe, "You're not really the one. Give us a break." And he says, you know what? Well, listen to what he says. "If I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I'm doing them and you don't believe, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." How? By signs, wonders, and miracles. This wasn't willy-nilly, let's do a miracle. There was a purpose. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, in the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we get a glimpse of how important the signs, the miracles were. Listen to the purpose statement of John. And as I read this, notice how important the signs are. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these, the seven signs, water to wine, healing the lame man, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus, etc. These are written so that," please notice that, "so that." In other words, John has compiled these seven signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see the role that signs played not only in the ministry of Jesus, but now let's look at the apostles. We don't have a lot of time. I just picked out a few samples here. This is in Acts 14, verse 3. This is Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. I thought this phrase, this statement by Luke, was important. In Acts 14, 3, it says, "So they stayed there a long time and spoke boldly for the Lord. Who," now listen to this, this is Paul and Barnabas, "who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders." You get that? Jesus enabled them to do signs and wonders to testify, "These are my guys, this is my message." In other words, when these guys come to town and they start raising the dead and doing miracles, the people should have gone, "Hey, honey, didn't the Bible say that the Messiah was going to do these? We better check into this." That's why Jesus, every time he healed a leopard, what did he do? He sent him over to the priest. That was his calling card. The priest should have gone, "Wait a minute. There's a guy out there healing lepers. We got to look into this because Isaiah said..." Of course, they didn't, right? Went right over their heads. One more verse, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Again, notice this. Notice the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles. Hebrews 2, verse 3. "This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified." Now listen. "God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." How did God testify? "These are my guys, and what they're saying is my message. Hear them." And while many were healed, restored, or delivered from demons, those benefits, again, were secondary. The primary use of miracles was to authenticate the message and the messenger. Why change at the end of Acts? Why would they go away? Why would they start to become rare. It could be now we can fact check whatever message we want with the Word of God. Because at the beginning of Acts, we didn't have the complete New Testament. Guess what we're starting to have at the end of Acts? The great book where we can go fact checking. Hey, I wonder if Kevin's telling the truth. Well, let's go look him up. Let's go look it. Let's go see. Let's fact check him. And so at the end of Acts, signs, wonders, and miracles began to fade and became rare again. I don't know if you noticed, but do you see people going to hospitals raising up people out of their beds? I don't. What about the apostles? You know, we just sang this song, Erica and Karen, about apostles. They were unique. It was a unique time. Is it God's will that signs, wonders, and miracles, miraculous ministries of the first apostles continue during our time? No. The apostles' role and spectacular ministry was intended for this transition period. What does Ephesians 2 tell us about the apostles? They were the what of the church? The foundation. When you're building a building, how many times do you lay the foundation? Hey, we're on level 3. It's time to lay another foundation. No. You build on the foundation. The apostles laid it once. They don't need to lay it again. Also, miracles, signs, and wonders were unique to the apostles. Listen, check me out, fact check me on this. Read the New Testament, and what you will find is no miracle was performed except in the presence of an apostle or their delegates. It wasn't for the common person. They were never intended to be performed by all believers. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, poor Paul. He leads these Corinthians to the Lord. He spends a lot of time, and then they throw him under the bus. Paul's not one of the super apostles. Who is this Paul? Paul's going, hello, I'm your spiritual father. You know, that's something, right? But Paul defends himself. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, Paul says this. I have been a fool. You forced it on me. By the way, 2 Corinthians is a really good reading if you like irony. You ought to have commended me since I am not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now I want you to notice verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. The signs of an apostle. Ooh, that's an interesting phrase. The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs, wonders, and miracles. What Paul is saying is, hey, you knuckleheads, what do you mean I'm not one of the apostles? Okay, I wasn't one of the original 12, but I saw the Lord. And by the way, I can authenticate my apostleship because I was able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Deal with it. Now, here's an interesting question. If signs, wonders, and miracles were meant for everybody, how could Paul use this logic that they were signs for his apostleship, right? So what about signs and wonders and miracles today? I believe that signs, wonders, miracles performed by humans, key phrase, performed by humans, had a specific purpose in the early church, and when that purpose came to an end, they began to fade and became rare. What was the purpose? Confirm the message and the messenger in the absence of the complete scriptures. And so as a result, signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm God's message and messenger are no longer needed, so they began to fade. And Paul, this is interesting, Paul, who was able to perform just about any miracle early on in the book of Acts, apparently reaches the end of Acts and is unable to continue to perform them. Have you ever noticed that? For example, his right-hand man, Timothy, at the end of Acts, he didn't heal him. Why? He says, hey, I know you got stomach problems. Just take a little wine for your stomach. Why didn't he heal him? More and more word of God. Interesting, in 2 Timothy 4:20, one of Paul's co-workers is very sick. And in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. What do you mean? You're an apostle. Heal him. Why didn't he heal him? Because we're getting toward the end of the book of Acts. We've got more and more of the New Testament, so we don't need confirmation that Paul is God's messenger. We could check it out. So is God's power diminished today? Absolutely not. God is able to perform miracles today. I believe he does. But he's not using human agents to do them like he did in the book of Acts. Today, his message and messengers do not need confirmation by the miraculous. We can now go to the Word of God to confirm what God's message is. Today we have, in your hands or on your phone or whatever method, we have what is called the complete Word of God. That's the big fact checker. We don't need the miraculous. So, what about the Pentecostal and charismatic signs and wonders movement of today? Now, while I am not charismatic and do not agree with many of their practices, I do not feel personally called to be antagonistic toward my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters. Over the years, I've had many friends and colleagues. Matter of fact, one of my dearest friends that I used to tromp around the jungle with was a doctor, a believer, one of my dearest friends who was from the charismatic movement. We didn't agree on doctrine, but we loved each other and we served together. And at my age, I'm more interested in getting it right than being right. With so much division in the body of Christ today, I think we should seek what unites us, right? Rather than what divides us. But I will give you my personal testimony. As you know, Cindy and I had the privilege to serve the Lord in Ecuador, and down in Ecuador, evangelical Christianity is the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. The rest of us are just like minor blips down there. And while not all Pentecostals and charismatics tend to the extreme of the movement, my personal testimony of what was going on in South America was the extreme of the movement. And what I observed is that in many parts of the world, it was dangerous. It was an unbiblical movement, and it caused great harm in the body of Christ. And I don't want to paint everybody, every charismatic or Pentecostal, with the same brush. But I will tell you that people from this movement would come to our church devastated, and we had the great privilege to love them and teach them what we believe was the Scripture, the right view of Scripture. For example, one of the main prevailing beliefs at that time was that if you're ill or poor, hello, 98% of Ecuadorians are poor, you're outside of God's will, because it's God's will that you be rich. Just claim it, name it, and claim it. And so you got all these poor Ecuadorians being taught this teaching, and all of them are poor. What are they going to think? I guess God doesn't love me. I guess we're messing up here. And if you can't speak in tongues or claim a miracle, if you're not a Spirit-filled believer, I guess you're just kind of a third-class Christian. If you fail to be healed, guess whose fault it is? Not the healer. It's you. You didn't have enough faith. The clock is ticking, but I want to tell you a personal story. After we planted the assembly in Quito, a young man, 19 years old, named Santiago, came to our church devastated because for years he had been waiting for this televangelist to come to Quito. He was all planned to come, and he was there in his wheelchair, went to this big campaign, thought he was going to be healed that night. Of course, he wasn't. He was so disillusioned, he ended up in our church and became one of our dearest saints. As a matter of fact, our church down in Quito probably composed about 25% of people that came out of this movement. You've heard of me mention Omar, my colleague. Omar was a Pentecostal charismatic, came to our church, got under what we believe is sound teaching, and has been leading that church for the last 20 years. So as we go through the book of Acts and see the apostles and their delegates performing signs and wonders and miracles, remember, we're not in Kansas anymore. We're in a book of transition where the apostles are laying the foundation of the church. And when you get to the epistles, the foundation is laid. The equipment for laying the foundation is no longer needed. Now, I need to move on. I'd like to recommend a book book by John MacArthur called Charismatic Chaos. If you're interested in this topic, pick up his book. I believe he does an excellent job. Roman numeral 2, angelic jailbreak. This is great. Let's read chapter 5, verses 17 through 21a. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Parentheses. What's the big idea? You can't lock up the Word of God. These guys are trying, right? They're going to throw them in jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple. I love what he tells them. And tell the people all about this life. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. In this section, we get a good, deep look at the dark depravity of man. Notice in verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. Wait a minute. We're the religious leaders. Who are these country bumpkins coming in on our territory, drawing the people away from us? We've got to do something. I know. Let's nip this in the bud. Let's arrest them. You got these common Galileans. We're upstaging them by gaining influence among the people. And they certainly didn't like the message. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And what are the apostles saying? We testify that this Jesus rose from the dead. You can imagine, they didn't like that. That's not what we believe. Guys, go arrest them. Add to that the fact that the apostles were preaching on their home turf. They were preaching in the Solomon's colonnade. The high priest had the authority of the temple. They came in on the high priest's turf, and they're preaching this. And so filled with jealousy, what do? They arrest them. But this is where the passage takes a turn. Look at verse 19. This is the first of three jail door miracles in the book of Acts. The second one is, remember, Peter is chained between two guards, and he miraculously gets away. And the third one is that famous one in Acts 16 where, you know, the Philippian jailer, there's an earthquake. What must I do to be saved? But this is the first one. And as we read this angelic jailbreak, the words of Gamaliel, there's at least one voice of reason in the Sanhedrin. Look down in verse 39. Look what Gamaliel says to the Sanhedrin. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. Of course, that blows right over their heads. But I love the message in verse 20. Would you look at that? What does the angel tell them? He doesn't tell them to go home, circle the wagons, hunker down, you're under persecution. He goes, go right back to the temple. And when you get there, tell them about this life. Don't you love that? Oh, it's an interesting way to describe the message. Tell them about this life. You see, beloved, the Christian message is not a bunch of doctrines or creeds that need to be obeyed and things that need to be avoided. It's about experience a special kind of life, the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That's the message. Go tell them about this life. Jesus came to bring life to a dying world. Jesus not only brings life, he is the source of life. Isn't that what the Bible says? I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. And he wants us all to possess it, and he wants us to enjoy it. How do we know that? In John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come so that you may have life, possess it, and that you may experience it abundantly. Two things in this verse, possessing life and enjoying it, or enjoying it abundantly. So one possesses eternal life from the very moment they believe in Jesus for that life. We are born again not by the subsequent life that we live. We are born again the moment we believe in Jesus' promise for the gift. Number two in this verse is enjoying it abundantly. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus removes the sin barrier, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, it caused alienation between God and them. And, of course, we are born and we're sinners. So, but Jesus came, and on the cross, he absorbed the punishment for our sins. The Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. He removes the alienation and puts us in a position to have this life. You know my phrase, he makes us savable. It's not what we do, it's what he does. Eternal life is a gift. For example, I love this verse. Excuse me for reading it every time I get up here. It's Romans 4, 4 and 5 in the Living Bible. Before I read this, if you are here today and you think that somehow being in church or going through the motions and loving God is somehow going to get you to heaven, you need to understand the truth of this verse. Listen to this verse. Being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free. But it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. I tell you, if I could choose one message to climb on the highest mountain and have a worldwide megaphone and be able to say something, this is what I would say. Because the whole world is on a hope-so theology. Well, I hope I did enough good. Look at me, God. Hey, I'm in church. Give me a few more points. And Paul comes along and he says, you don't understand. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free, but it is. And now savable, we can possess eternal life by simply believing the promise of that life. Isn't that what the angel said? Go tell them about this life. That's what I'm supposed to do today. I'm going to tell you about this life. That's what this is. It's not following rules, not going to church. These are all good in their proper context. Eternal life is free. Jesus said, truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I don't know how much more simple you can get. And he uses simple things like drinking water. One drink, you're good to go. Eating bread, you'll always be satisfied. Now, number two, once a person possesses eternal life, they can then begin to enjoy it and enjoy it abundantly. If you're a believer here today, here's the question. Okay, you got your ticket stamped for heaven. You believe in Jesus for eternal life. Are you enjoying that life abundantly? You see, beloved, how abundantly a Christian enjoys it depends on him or her. We decide the level of intimacy we want to have with Christ. I hope that's not new truth to you. In salvation, Jesus did it all. We have a part in our intimacy. We decide the level of intimacy. We decide the degree of obedience and submission to him. We decide the level of enjoyment. And so, two questions this morning. Do you possess that life? If not, lay your deadly doing down and believe in Jesus for the gift of eternal life. The second question is, if you are a believer, are you enjoying it to the hilt? You decide the level of intimacy. This was the topic the apostles had been freed from prison to proclaim. What did the angel say? Get back out there and tell them about this life. He didn't say go back and, you know, tell them the theology of Romans and all the rules and regulations. No. Tell them about this resurrection life that they can possess and that they can enjoy. It's the same message that we proclaim here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. Well, let's close with our third point. Point number three, you could just hear the prison alarm going off. We got prisoners on the loose. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Let me catch up here. These numbers are really small. I got to get a giant print. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, hey, that's not in the Bible, right? We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with his servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid. Look who's afraid now. Because they were afraid of the people might stone them. This portion is filled with a bit of irony here. Think about it. Guards are keeping watch over a jail cell with no prisoners in it. That's kind of funny. The Sanhedrin has been convened to bring judgment on prisoners they no longer have in custody. And while the chief priest and the captain of the temple police are baffled, notice who isn't baffled. They're not baffled. Their message is very clear. These same prisoners are very clear as they proclaim the message of life in the temple. And finally, the captors now feared what they had planned to do to their prisoners. Isn't that what verse 26 says? Then the commander went with the servants and brought them out without force because they were afraid. You would think it would be the prisoners who were afraid. You see, you work with God, how things flip around. And this passage is a microcosm. It's a glimpse into what will happen over the centuries as God's word goes forth. Man will try over and over again to stamp it out, but God's word will go forth. It cannot be stopped. You can't lock up the word of God. Over the centuries, Christians have been jailed and martyred. Printing presses have been destroyed. Bibles have been burned and banished. And here we are with all our versions still today, right? Tertullian, one of the second century church fathers, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You just whack the church and it just spreads more. Notice in our passage where true rest resides. Not with the high priest or the Sanhedrin, but with the men who had been with Jesus. That's where true power lies. It was their testimony and message that caused them now to be held in high esteem by many of the common people. That's an interesting thing. The Sanhedrin was totally unable to control the mandate of the apostles given to Christ. What was the mandate? Take this message to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And here they are trying to stop it, and you can't lock up the Word of God. Now today, what about our generation? This ministry has come down to our generation. It may seem right now in the political environment that the church is being squeezed in a vice. This is no time for us to circle the wagons, to get timid. Let's take our heart, this passage to heart today. Think of this passage. The situation was bleak. God's men are arrested, the 12 apostles. Well, what are we going to do? You think they were in the jail kind of pacing and wringing their hands? The authorities are seeking to put an end to this movement. Their very lives were on the line, and how did it turn out? Well, in chapter 4, a couple weeks ago, when Peter and John were released from prison, they went to a prayer meeting. Remember what they prayed? Oh, Lord, protect our family. We're getting hammered here. Oh, my gosh, what's going to happen to Christianity? No. Do you remember what they prayed for? Boldness. And they asked for signs, wonders, and miracles to authenticate the message. And what, we turn one page in the Bible and boom! Christianity is spreading. They prayed to speak the word of God with boldness. And who came through, by the way? God came through, right? You see, it was one miracle in chapter 4. You got people coming around all the towns surrounding Jerusalem now. I'm almost tired of this phrase, we're living in unprecedented days. I could not hear that again and be fine. But this is not a time for the church to retreat. It's not a time for us to circle the wagons and hunker down to get, you know, a political party in power. It's not a time to pray for protection and security. It's a time for what? Boldness. There's opportunity all around us. It's come down to our generation, the Great Commission, and it's still in effect. The Great Commission hasn't been rescinded. So I'd like to close this message just repeating once again the words of the angel. This is a good message for us today in America. Go and tell the people about this life. Big idea? They might try to stamp us out and get rid of the Word and close down our churches. You can't lock up the Word of God. Let me close by quoting D.L. Moody. When a man is filled with the Word of God, you cannot keep him still. If a man has got the Word, he must speak or die. Let us be encouraged by this passage. I think it's a timely passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing book. Lord, thank you for clarity about signs and wonders and miracles. Thank you for this completed book where we can fact check messages online, messages from pastors, from televangelists. I pray, Lord, that we would become greater students of the Word. Be bold and to use these unprecedented times to tell the people about this life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.